Sierra Community Church, glad you're here with us today. Worship our God through the study of his word and fellowship with each other. If you're visiting with us today, I hope this turns out to be the highlight of your week. We're glad to have you here. We are in a summer series right now. We're working our way through really the beginning of the book of Genesis. And this is week number 6, and we're not out of chapter 3 yet, but that's kind of our MO. If you know, it's taking us, I don't know, 3+ years to get through the book of John, so that's kind of what we're doing here. But we have been, this is really be the third week in Genesis chapter 3, and there's always going to be a little bit of crossover, which I think is okay, especially when we talk about the importance of a chapter like Genesis 3. It really is the fundamental purpose and understanding of humanity, of how we have been separated in our relationships with each other and with God. And if you haven't listened to the past two messages or weren't here, I would encourage you to go back online. You can get both Noah and Dan's messages. They did a great job of really walking through this idea of what really happened in the garden that puts us in the position that we are today. How have we gotten to this place? And if we don't get it right, if we don't really get this one fundamental thing right, then we really have no chance of understanding really the problem with good and evil. Now, we'll come up with a number of different ways on our own to figure out how we got here and why things are the way they are. Why can't I just get along with my neighbor? And ultimately, from a non-religious or non-Bible perspective, that comes down to either nature or nurture. It's either this environment that I'm in, this psychological or neurological, what I've been given, evolutionary, you know, or it's this, you know, what happened to me as a child, what was my sociological environment. Those really are the two reasons that we give, apart from Genesis 3, to explain why we all can't get along. But ultimately, those are insufficient. And one of the main reasons they are is because they are outside of ourselves. They really alleviate any of the responsibility. I'm not in control of nature or nurture, especially as a young child. And so therefore, the solutions are always outside of ourselves. The problem is always somebody else or something else, which makes it very difficult for us to even address the problem. I mean, we go back to the very beginning, right? Adam and Eve are in the garden. God comes and says, "What have you done?" And Adam says, "It was my fault, God." No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, "You put her here. She's her fault." And what does she do? She's like, "Nope, not me. Serpent." Right? Are we doing anything different today? No, we're not. It's always somebody else. You know, I think sometimes we get a great glimpse into this in the aspect of art and culture. Some, you know, art imitates culture, culture imitates life. All of this is this wrapped up ball of, you know, just a good window into the minds of people. And in 1991, there was this movie, The Silence of the Lambs. Really, it's from a book on the same title. And Anthony Hopkins and Jodie Foster are the leads in that. Anthony Hopkins is playing the serial killer Hannibal Lecter, and Jodie Foster is playing this young FBI intern, and she's sent into the prison to interview Hannibal to try and figure out if he can help her find this other serial killer who's doing some copycat type things. And he, you know, there's one scene where she goes into the prison and she asks Hannibal, she says, "Hannibal, what happened to you that made you like this?" See, and isn't that what our culture believes about anything that goes wrong? Something must have happened to you. Someone else must be responsible for the choices and the decisions that you're making. And yet Hannibal cuts right to the core of the philosophy of our modern culture. He says, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened." And you see, that's the truth, really, the truth is Genesis 3 happened, and we are reenacting it over and over and over again by choosing to do what we believe is right in our own eyes and rejecting God and his authority. And here you get a glimpse right into that. So we are going to jump into Genesis chapter 3, really only going to be in three verses today, 22 through 24. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to that. I'll have it on the screen as well so you can read along. I'm in the NIV. That makes a difference to you. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on each side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. Father, as we worship you through the reading and studying of your word today, I pray that your spirit would speak to us, that your spirit would convict our hearts where we need to hand over to you the things that we are unwilling to let go. I pray that your spirit would encourage us in the areas where you are growing us into the likeness of your son, Jesus, no matter how uncomfortable that may be. Father, each day we face the very same decision that Adam and Eve did, to choose what is right in our own eyes or to trust you. And Father, I pray that you would give us the ability to trust you today and to share the goodness of who you are with our community, with our families, and ultimately with the entire world, every nation, that they may know our God is good. Jesus, we worship you. We gather together today from different places in life, all because of who you are. You are what brings us together today, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So I want to look at three different things really in the text today. We're going to focus really in three specific areas. We're going to look at the difference between these two trees, the contrast between the tree of life and the tree of knowing good and evil. We're going to look at how, since we've been expelled from the garden, we have, since that very day, been trying to make our way back to the garden. And ultimately, then we're going to look at the new garden that God gives us in Revelation. So get ready. We are going from Genesis to Revelation today. It's going to be a journey. Get you out of here before 2 p.m., I promise. Now, in order to get there, really, we have to start, I think, with some fundamental definitions. And so we'll start here with the garden. The Garden of Eden, fundamentally, is the place where the fullness of human life is enjoyed eternally in the presence of God. See, that's important to understand because the Garden of Eden is not like my greenhouse. It's not like your garden. It's much more than just this lush place to live. Before Genesis chapter 3, it's living in perfect harmony with God and his creation. So when we talk about the Eden and the garden, that's really what we're going to go back to. Back in just one chapter earlier, Genesis chapter 2, we read this. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And this is very important. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So to paint this picture for you, you have Eden. Then you have a garden in the center of Eden. And in the center of Eden, you have the trees. This is going to be very important later in our discussion today, but this is the very center of God's creation, and it is where his presence dwells. These two trees are there, and only one of them, God tells them to avoid. But as we went through the last couple weeks, Adam and Eve can't help themselves, and one of the consequences of that disobedience is they are kicked out. They're no longer able to enjoy the tree of life, the presence of God in the center of the garden. Just looking at verse 22, it says, the man has now become like one of us. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life. And the contrast really between these two trees is this. The tree of life represents the fullness of God and his gift of life, everything that he is. And it's doing so on his terms. The contrast to that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which represents us deciding for ourselves what we believe is good and evil. Instead of receiving from God, we become what we call, the scripture calls, wise in our own eyes. How many times in a single day do I do this very thing? Put my place in front of God and decide for myself what is good and evil. I was thinking, you know, this is a picture of you've got a young child and it's a hot day and you've got this ripe, juicy peach. You know how good it is, and you hand it to your child, and your child moves it away and sticks his hand in the litter box. And you say, no, what are you doing? Well, I like chocolate, Dad. It looks good to me. I had cats as a kid. My mom used to call those almond rocas, right? Don't eat the almond rocas. Those leave those in the kitty litter box. If you don't know what almond roca is, go ahead and look it up. You'll never look at a kitty litter box the same. We do that. Why do we do that? Because we think what we see is good. And we fail to trust what God wants to give us. And this story repeats itself over and over and over again all throughout the scripture. Us taking what we think is good instead of receiving from God, determining in our own eyes the definition of good and evil. Verse 22 makes that very clear. This really is the choice that we face between the two trees in the garden. In verse 22, we see this. He, Adam, must not be allowed to reach out his hand and do what? Take. That this is very clear and deliberate language that we need to pay attention to. What did Eve do? She saw the fruit was good, pleasing to her eye, and she took. Here we have God saying he must not be allowed to take again. And really, Adam and Eve are just the first in a long story of people who continue to do this. I go through a few. You know the story of Abraham, who in the beginning, his name is Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God calls him to leave his father's house and to go out, and God is going to make him a nation of people. He's going to bless him. There's only one problem. Abraham doesn't have a son. Doesn't have any children to be this great nation, but he's faithful. He trusts and he goes out. And he waits. And Abraham's no spring chicken. He's an older guy. And so is his wife, Sarai. And he's thinking, how is this going to happen? So we read this in Genesis chapter 16. After Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years. So he's gone, and he's been waiting for 10 years for God to give him the promise. And he hasn't. And so it says here, this is, again, very clear language. Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave to her husband. Does that language sound familiar to you? Took and gave to her husband. If you're not picturing Adam and Eve right now, then we need to back the story back up. This is exactly the same language of Genesis chapter 3. Because think about it, the practice of having someone else bear you a child, if you were a woman who was infertile, that's something that was completely acceptable by their culture. As a matter of fact, surrogate parenting, it still is today. That's not the issue. The issue is that God promised them something very significant, and they got impatient. Now you say, wait a minute, it's been 10 years. Yeah, sometimes God asks us to wait even 10 years. And the most horrible part about this entire story is they don't just bring upon themselves condemnation. They bring a woman into this mess? Hagar. And what happens to her and her son Ishmael? Now God says, I've seen her trouble and I will be with her and he is good to her. But their decision to take for themselves doesn't just affect them. It affects all the people around them. Now, another great example of this is King David. And if there's anybody in the scriptures who knows the blessings of God, it's King David. This is a man who was given victory over the giant Goliath, not on his own strength. He says so himself, I'm not the one fighting the battle, it's the Lord who fights this battle. And as a young man, David is shepherding his dad's flock. He's the smallest out of all his brothers, and yet God sends the prophet Samuel to go pick him to be the second king of Israel. I mean, think about how crazy that is. To replace this amazing king, this guy Saul, who looks like the perfect guy, who on the inside is not really good, but looks the part. He's still the king, by the way. He's not giving it up. So after David is told this, Saul starts chasing him. For years, he's chasing him, trying to kill him. And David has multiple opportunities when Saul is extremely vulnerable to take his life and then be given the throne. And does David follow through with that? No, he doesn't. As a matter of fact, he says very clearly, who am I to take out the Lord's anointed? When God is ready to give me the throne, he will. And so I'll be patient. And David does. And he's very patient. Now, David makes some terrible decisions in his life along the way. One of the worst happens in a spring where he should have been out in battle with his closest men, and he's not. We read this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, your antennas should go up here. This language should start to become familiar. The woman was beautiful to look upon. She was pleasing to his eyes. So what does David do next? Well, he sends his men, go find out who she is. And they come back and they say, you know what, David? This is the wife of Uriah. He's one of your closest, loyal fighting men. And so David, naturally, the next thing he does is he sends messengers to go and take her. David saw that she was pleasing to the eye, and he took her. Again, this is exactly the same language. And the reason that I'm going through this is not so that we can just have this repetition. What I want, I hope, is that when you read the Bible, that you start to recognize these patterns in other places. You know, when you get a car, it's new to you, all of a sudden you're driving around, you notice, oh gosh, everybody's got this car. But you never even noticed it before you were driving. I think that walking through things like this, looking at these patterns, help us to recognize them, not only in the scriptures, but in our own lives. How many times do I see something that is pleasing to my eye, and instead of waiting for God, I take for myself? It's a good question to ask yourself. And so I want to look at one other example here, which really ends up working itself in reverse. It's the same language. It's so good. I mean, God is so amazing in how he weaves all this together. Because if you look at just one generation further after David, David's son Solomon. And Solomon made some very poor choices later in his life. He did the same thing as his father. He took wives for himself instead of receiving from God and ended up worshiping other gods. That was not a good end to his life. But when Solomon is very young, David is getting older, and he knows he has to pass on the throne. And so he chooses Solomon. He tells Solomon, I'm going to give you the throne, Solomon. And so Solomon receives the power to rule Israel at a very young age. It's tempting what you might do with that power. There have been plenty of kings who did terrible things with that power. So God comes to Solomon in a dream, and he says to Solomon, I'll give you anything that you ask for. What would you ask for? And what's really important here is not just what Solomon asks for, but how he wants to get it. 1 Kings chapter 3. Give your servant. He's speaking to God. Not take. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. You see that Genesis 3 language again? See, Solomon's not saying, well, make me wise so I can enrich myself. Make me wise so I can look good in the eyes of others. He says, no, I've got your people to govern. I can't do this on my own. I need your wisdom, your understanding of what is good and what is evil in order to lead the people correctly. And so, God, I ask to receive from you. What do you think is best? That's the exact opposite of what Adam, Abraham, Sarah, and David just did. And we can see this in Solomon's writings. Solomon wrote much of the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 3, he says this, just in light of his prayer that we just read, I want you to listen and read this in light of that. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. If you haven't gotten it yet, he says, I'll just summarize it. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And just a little bit later in verse 18, he says of wisdom, she is a tree of life. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. And so this really is, it's a great question for us to ask ourselves when we're in this point of decisions. Who am I listening to? Is this my wisdom or is this what God wants to give me? Who will be blessed? Who will be benefited by the choices and the decisions I make? Is it just me or will this be a blessing to other people as well? You know, look, I've got to confess, this is difficult for me. I have become my own greatest salesman. Sometimes I don't even know I need something until I convince myself that I do. I didn't even know it existed yesterday, and now I can't live without it, right? I'm a pretty good salesman in this way. I'm good. I'm married to someone who's the opposite of that, and she puts the brakes on, which is a good balance in our home. And I was thinking back about how many times I've done this, and, you know, gosh, we could be here for years, but one of these ways, I can remember, you know, I like driving trucks. I used to have cars, you know, when I was younger, but at some point, close to 20 years ago, I decided I needed a truck. And I'll tell you how this process went. Trucks have beds. Cars don't have beds. People need help. I could put people's stuff in the bed, and then I would be helping people. Therefore, it's a sin not to have a truck. See how quick I do that? See, my wife knows this all too well. Clearly, I would be sinning if I did not avail myself to the wonders of a vehicle that helps my community and society. How would I not do that? The reality is, look, I could help people with a car. I could have no car. There are plenty of people who get fine on just without it. And I have used my truck to help people. But if you were to ask me, is that the primary purpose? No, the truck goes from my house to church. That's the primary purpose of my truck. But I get very good at justifying the things I want and listening really only to the voices that reinforce what I already want to be true. And so I ask you the same, to be attentive to that, to listen to the voice of God and not just the voices that reinforce the things that you already agree with. See, Adam and Eve's choice here to determine good and evil on their own separates them from God. That's what sin does. And it does the same thing in our relationship with God. It separates us from him. And one of the consequences from that is they're expelled from the garden. It meant that the very center of the garden, the tree of life, and the very presence of God was not available to them anymore. Now it was guarded. There were two cherubim and a flaming sword. you're not walking through that. You know, cherubim, they're interesting creatures. We know that they're winged and they're mentioned in a number of places in Scripture, but it's not actually very clear on whether or not they're angelic beings or other created beings, but we do know that they play a very important role in the presence of God. They would be fashioned into these statues on the Ark of the Covenant, which was supposed to be where the presence of God resided in the temple. They would also be in the walls of the temple in between the outer court and the Holy of Holies, where God would reside. God's presence is now guarded, and that's unfortunate. Because ever since we were kicked out, we have been trying to make our way back. And, it does matter how we define the word Eden. Some people are just trying to make their way back to whatever they define as Eden, their own peace or what they would like. But at this point, the garden is guarded. And ever since, we keep reaching out in order to get back. This is exactly what verse 22 tells us, right? Adam must not be allowed to do what? To reach out his hand back and take. And I was thinking about how we use this phrase today, to reach. It's like a stretch. We talk about it, you know, when someone is about to take something they really don't have the right to take, or they're using an argument that goes too far, we say, that's a reach. And in the same way, what we're doing every time we try and create these little Edens is we reach. When I say, well, my vehicle is a spiritual vehicle, it helps people because it has a bed, you say, that's a stretch. I think you're reaching. You're trying to get something that really isn't right. See, in Adam's case here, what we see is that what he wants is the blessings of God. He wants the tree of life, but he doesn't want the authority of God. And that's true in all of us to some extent, but we can see it all around us. People want the blessings of God, but they don't want to live under the authority of God. You know, I don't know how we got here, but we got to this place where we flipped the relationship with God, and now he's accountable to us, and he's got to answer our questions on why he does what he does in order for us to trust him. And oh, by the way, while you're answering those questions, go ahead and give me everything that I ask for. See, that's not how the relationship with God works. And it's actually a good thing that God doesn't give us everything that we want. And if you look at that last part of verse 22, it says something very, very important. It says, if Adam took from the tree of life, he would have eternal life, immortality. And really, I think that's something that a lot of cultures have this fantasy about, immortality. This is a great thing. Well, eternity by itself, maybe not so much, because what are you eternally doing? You want to be eternally in the line at the DMV? Do you want to be eternally stuck in traffic? Would you like to be eternally lost in the woods? No, you don't want any of those things. So eternity really has a condition to it. Being with God in eternity is a good thing. Eternity apart from God, not so much. And so it is with great mercy that God does not allow Adam to eat from the tree of eternal life until he deals with sin, which is what has separated us from him. Andy Dvorak, he's a professor at Western Seminary, makes this great observation. He says, the tree of life also reappears as a symbol in Israel's worship, first with the tabernacle and later with the temple in Jerusalem. The symbolism incorporated into the design of these sacred spaces portrays them as miniature gardens of Edens. Adorning them, both these gardens, was a golden lampstand which took the form of a stylized tree. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of the tabernacle, which is the temporary tent that Moses built while they were wandering the desert for 40 years, or the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem as mini Edens. But when you look at how they're built, they most definitely are. Now, I put a picture up here. The tabernacle is in front. Obviously, these were not built in the same place. Tabernacle travel. I just wanted you to see them next next to each other because they're very similar. Now, one thing they both share is they both face the east. And why would they face the east? Which way were Adam and Eve expelled from the garden? Where are the cherubim guarding? They're guarding the east. And so, of course, the way back also would be from the east. Now, in order to get back, and again, God is the one who gave them the dimensions and how to build these things. They didn't just do it on their own. So God is showing them, this is what it looks like to get back into relationship with me. And they were very carefully constructed. What you'll see at the very heart of the temple is the Holy of Holies. That's where the presence of God resides. And if you wanted to go into that, you really had to make your way past three different things. You had to pass an altar. You can see that on the outside of both the tabernacle and the temple. That meant there had to be a sacrifice. And the priest who had wanted to go into the very center of the Holy of Holies could only do that once a year, Yom Kippur. He would offer a sacrifice, and then he would pass the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer area of the temple. And when they got all the way into the center, what do you think was guarding God's presence? Cherubim. They're on the ark. They're on the walls. They're on the veil. See, God is telling us there's going to be a very specific way for you to come back into relationship with me, and it's not going to be on your own. It's going to require sacrifice, not money, not power, but sacrifice. And so every time we attempt to do this on our own, we are simply spinning our wheels. See, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, he said, if you find in your heart something that you're not satisfied with, that the things that this world has to offer just don't bring you ultimate satisfaction, the most logical conclusion is that your heart was not actually meant to be satisfied by the things of this world, but that maybe your heart was built for another place, an eternal place, ultimately back with God. And so everything that we do in these attempts to temporarily find peace and happiness end up being counterfeit gardens. What we need is the new garden. There's only one problem. That new garden has got a flaming sword. So someone is going to have to pass through the sword in order to get back to Eden. Now, I hope by now you're starting to see where this story is going, because this thread that God has woven is just masterful. All the way from Genesis and as we move our way to the life of Jesus. We find him at the latter end of his life in a garden. It's exactly what John calls it, the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, there is a choice that will be made. And Jesus will decide whether he will do what he believes is right in his own eyes or whether or not he will receive from God what God says is good, even if it looks like it's going to cost him his life. You know, the guys at the Bible Project are fond of saying the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus. And in this case, it's such a great example of this. But beginning in the garden, this tree of knowledge of good and evil and tree of life, and how now we move to the life of Jesus, who is in a garden himself, facing the very same test that Adam, Abraham, David, and Solomon faced. And what is Jesus' prayer to the Father? He says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done. And I think that those words are very familiar to us. I think we've heard that, not my will, but yours be done. But do you know where that originally comes from? It's how he taught his disciples to pray. He said, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it's because of his faithfulness to the Father that Jesus actually finds himself nailed to a tree. a tree of death. We call it the cross. But you know what's interesting? If you look in the book of Acts, Galatians, and 1 Peter, the Greek word for cross is not what is used to talk about what Jesus was nailed to. It's simply called the tree. And so Jesus takes the sword on a tree. He takes upon himself the punishment, not that he deserved, but that we do, to reconcile sinners with our God. And it will be by his wounds that we are healed. You know, it's amazing. At the very moment of Jesus' death on the tree, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all shift their emphasis. They go away from the cross and they go right to the temple. And you know what happens at the temple? The veil that separates the Holy of Holies and the outer area is torn in half. See, Jesus takes the sword. He is the sacrifice. And so the veil is torn. And through Jesus, access to God is now made again. Not through a temporary place like the tabernacle or the temple, but through the person of Jesus himself. He makes this very clear. John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets back to Eden except through me. And just one chapter later, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. And so if we want to get back to living in perfect harmony with God, our Creator, and his creation eternally, it comes through Jesus Christ. See, we don't get there on our own. There is no other way. We receive God's Son, and he becomes the tree of life for us. When we recognize our salvation is him, when we persevere and endure whatever this world has to throw at us, God promises that we will receive eternal life in the new garden. Revelation chapter 2, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, who endures and perseveres, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. You know, that was written to the church in Ephesus who started off really well and had lost their first love. And I think there are a lot of similarities to us today that we would persevere. Because the very last book of the Bible concludes with this promise, a promise of a new creation, a new garden city with at its center, and this is not by mistake, a new tree of life, a new place of worship. Revelation 22 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. This is the apostle John who was brought up into heaven to see this. As clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there will be no longer any curse. Isn't that what we all deep down desire to experience? Yeah. Life restored in our relationships with each other and with God. The curse of Genesis 3 finally done away with, and living in perfect harmony with God. See, that's what was like in the first garden, and that's what it will be like in the new garden. Andy says this very well. He says, these bookends not only nicely frame the entire biblical story, meaning Genesis and Revelation, but they also highlight the completion of God's redemptive plan. For us, the new tree of life serves as a reminder that God's purposes will not be thwarted. Nothing will stop God's plan. The tree of life that was lost will be replanted. The creation that was lost will be restored. Therefore, we can look to the future with great confidence and hope. And so I hope that our time together today, looking at how God has so masterfully woven his story of salvation from Genesis to Revelation, is encouraging, that it helps you to worship God in a deeply rich way today. And I pray that it encourages you to regularly ask yourself, who am I listening to? Am I being wise in my own eyes, or am I receiving from God what he wants to give me? Sometimes I think it's hard to see how God's going to make right what I mess up every single day. But glimpses into the story of God's salvation like we've seen today are so encouraging to me. I hope they are to you, to see that God's plan of salvation transcending sin from one garden to redemption in the next. And we can praise God every single day for his glory, that he has given us a new Adam and a new tree of life, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. May your hope be in him. Let's pray. Father God, what a gift it is to know your Son, our Savior, who reconciles the broken relationship that we have with each other and with you. Father, we look forward to the day where we will worship in the new garden city. But until we get there, Lord, we know that you have a plan and a purpose for us here. And may that be that we are people of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, that your will be done in our lives, that we would, as we stood before the tree of knowledge and good and evil and the tree of life, allow the Spirit of God to help us to choose life, to be people who are a blessing to the people around us because of you, God, and what you have done in our lives and continue to do in this world. All praise, all honor, all glory to you and you alone. Amen.